I think many of you know at Church of the Servant, we don't just choose the Bible passages that we read every Sunday. We follow what's called the common lectionary, which just means that a lot of people from a lot of different cultures got together and decided what would be a good pattern of reading so that we don't just read things that are comfortable or things that are common in our little subculture. Well, today's readings in James and Mark serve up a bouquet of sentences that might seem difficult or obscure or uncomfortable. In fact, these passages are difficult enough that they were used as an argument against translating the Bible into languages that common people speak. In a 1529 sermon, a friar, a monk, Friar Robert Buckingham of Cambridge, opined in his sermon, "When the simple man reads the words, 'If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee,' incontinent he will pluck out his eyes. And so the whole realm will be full of blind men. And thus, by the reading of Holy Scriptures, will the whole kingdom be in confusion." The following Sunday, it was Hugh Latimer's turn to preach. He answered that even we commoners could understand Jesus' meaning, given a chance. He preached, for example, if we paint a fox preaching in a friar's hood, nobody imagines that a fox is meant, but that craft and hypocrisy are described, which are so often found disguised in that garb. Well, it didn't seem right to me that we would read these difficult passages publicly without talking them through today. So in the next 20 minutes, let's briefly work through both of these passages. Amongst the details, let's not lose sight of the great weighty theme running through these passages. We, God's gathered people, the church, we are the church because Jesus Christ is Lord of all creation and he has found us. He has shared out his resurrection life with us and is teaching us to live in his glorious kingdom. Our life is meant to be distinctive, God's pilot plan in the world. Jesus knew humanity. So, what should we as a church do when life turns hard? That's the theme in these passages. What do we as a church do when life turns hard? How do we respond when people suffer unjustly? What do we do when our own bodies turn against us and we're seriously ill? What should the church do when serious sin comes to light among us? What about a core member who just wanders away? What do we do about people who express faith and then don't fit in? They won't submit to our rules or follow our lead. What should the church do when leaders become headstrong and bully disciples who are weaker? In short, what do we do when things turn tough? This is the world of shadows that James and Mark are speaking into. James by way of encouragement, Mark by way of warning. We've been meeting James this month. Let's start there. Here we are at the very end of the book. James' final words about how to respond to trials and challenges. In fact, he addresses five particular challenges, five things that we still talk about all the time. I'm really hurting about something. I'm really happy about something. I'm seriously ill. I feel so guilty and ashamed. I should care that my life is adrift, but I don't. How do followers of Jesus handle topics like these? Well, James has two answers, two things we should know. First, none of this is hopeless. And second, we need to pray together about it. Both of these are shocking, countercultural answers. So, no hard situation is hopeless. Jesus himself has taken on the world's suffering and shame, its sickness, its wandering from God. Jesus has taken them on and taken them down and away in his death. In his death, those things died. He's come bounding back with resurrection life that's breaking into our world. He's bringing forth victory in life for all these circumstances. No shame, no depth of sin, no suffocating indifference is hopeless. Because Jesus is in the incarnation business. He's out to enter into and transform every single thing from your past, every difficulty we now carry. The gospel shows us this is how he lived. He loved actual persons with all our rough edges. He enters into everything that's open to him, filling it with a new kind of resurrection life. No hard situation is hopeless. We might have expected God would want us to clean up our act before he'd take us seriously. Or he might be the sort of Savior who says, okay, I can work with that, but first you'll have to cover up these things in your past. You have to cut off your culture and start acting like these other people. But no, Jesus is out to inhabit the fullness of humanity, all of its cultures. Whatever the package of deep struggles a person brought to Jesus in the Gospels, he brings forth from it a beauty that would not have been possible without those struggles. As Dorothy Sayers put it, God did not abolish the fact of evil, he transformed it. God did not stop the crucifixion, he rose from the dead. So since Jesus is out to enter and transform all things, no situation is hopeless. James' second refrain is this, pray about it. That is, open every situation to God and to each other. To God, because that's the mainspring of the Christian life, opening all of life, every bit of it, to Jesus' transforming presence. And opening to each other, because Jesus' preferred method of caring for you is often through his presence in his people. How refreshing that in a world that stigmatized sin and stigmatized suffering and illness as if they were the results of sin, James says, share about your illnesses openly. Share about your sufferings. Even share it with the church leadership. And if your illness is related to some sin, bring that out in the open too. Let healing flow into every part of life where it's needed. Even if you're under the burden of a multitude of sins, you're never too far gone to be forgiven. So churches should be places where nobody is shocked by another person's problems or their sins or their wandering, because we've all drunk from the same poisonous well. Just the symptoms are different in each of us. What a radical vision. The churches would not stigmatize each other, but enter into each other's worlds with Jesus' presence, which always brings beauty and change. Now, does that mean that we should each pop up during the announcements to publicly express our gravest wrongs? Please don't do that. It's a good rule of thumb that some public sins with widespread harmful effects might have to be dealt with publicly, although that should be at the discretion of the church's elders. Private sins should generally be dealt with privately. And our secret sins should stay in a very small circle. So each of us should consider finding someone trusted, mature, respected pilgrim with whom we can share our burdens and receive accountability. To sum up, James, how do we respond when things turn difficult? With hope, because none of this is hopeless, and with prayer, opening our whole selves to God and to his presence through each other. Now, one more thing about James. How should we hear these sentences? Is anyone ill? Anoint them with oil. The prayer of faith will save the sick. Many translations render it, the prayer will heal the sick. Is that a universal, unconditional promise of healing? And if so, is all lingering sickness a sign of a lack of faith? The ancient Greek words that James uses here for sick have a connotation of wasting away, incapacitated. And the word he uses for save or heal is almost always used in the New Testament to mean divine salvation from spiritual death. So we might do well to hear these verses in this way. Is someone terminally ill? Then treat them as Israel treated a prince who is about to begin his rule. Pray over them and anoint them. Because illness and death will not be the last word in the life of this child of the king. That reading lines up with what we know from church history. Those who received this letter understood that James was not offering perpetual physical health. They all knew someday they would die. A prayer route to unlimited good health might sound to them a bit like pagan sympathetic magic. If you will something strongly enough, the gods will be forced to harmonize with your wishes. James' congregation knew they would eventually die, not because of a lack of faith, but because death opens for us the fullness of Jesus' reign. It would be odd indeed to expect that prayer would be a way to avoid entering that good life. Surely there were and are miraculous healings, evidences of God's sovereignty and mercy. And surely we are to pray with an open hand around our situation, expecting God to act in ways that best prosper his kingdom and our good. Now let's turn to Mark's gospel. To review this passage, first, John admits the disciples have tried to silence someone who is healing in Jesus' name. Then Jesus says, causing a little one to stumble is very serious business. Then Jesus says, it's better to remove things that cause you to stumble than to be overwhelmed and cast into hell. And then Jesus says, we'll be salted. Salt can lose its saltiness. Have salt in yourself and be at peace with each other. Let's work through this passage backwards from Jesus' summary at the end back up into the rest. So first, salt. In Israel's history, salt was used for purification. It was mixed with incense at prayers. It was used to season burnt offerings and cereal offerings. So salt is a symbol of purification and being faithful to God's covenant. Just as offerings must be salted to meet the standards of the covenant, everyone must pass through a salting, through purification, to enter God's kingdom. To have salt is to be wise, pure, gracious, prayerful, covenantal. Sharing salt at a meal was also an expression of fellowship and good relations, so have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other probably mean roughly the same thing. Now, salt in this era is dug out of the earth or picked up on the seashore, so it's generally full of contaminants. And so it's easy for salt to lose its saltiness. Just be careless with it. Just leave it out in the rain. The true salt will wash away. And you'll be left with mud that's too dirty to eat and too brackish to use for soil. It's only good for a place where you want nothing to live. So let's put salt all together. To live in Jesus' kingdom is to be purified, prayerful, covenantal, at peace with each other. And careless indifference to those things will turn a church into a dead zone. Jesus' talk about hell has a similar point. Nothing, however precious, should become more important to us than our response to Jesus' kingdom. The word Jesus uses here for hell is Gehenna, the stinking, smoldering garbage pit over the south wall of Jerusalem. People put their wormy meat and fruit on that burning garbage pile to contain disease. And by Jesus' time, Gehenna had become a reference to God's ultimate judgment and purification and restoration of the creation. We're understandably hesitant in talking about hell, but we'd be unwise to duck the topic. Jesus certainly didn't, and we are Jesus' disciples, not his teachers. Jesus' words don't threaten, they don't scare. They're really just a reminder of something that most of us already know. When we get involved in temptation, when it turns into sin, we can feel that we're turning against the created order of things, like walking off a balcony and ignoring gravity. We can sense the chilly grip of death putting its arm around our shoulder. And we know deeply that this experience has an addictive quality. It does not satisfy. It's drawing us deeper and deeper into the chill of inner death. We know that this will not end well. So Jesus graphically, soberly reminds us, sin does its work a lot like cancer. If you catch it early, you can cut it out with surgery. It's no fun, but the cancer won't spread. If you leave it untended, if you go into denial, you pretend you're on a healthy path, and your cancer becomes systemic, your options for treatment become gradually more and more severe. The compassionate physician keeps urging us to wake up, but with a headstrong patient, eventually the compassionate physician must say, "Thy will be done." Why would we turn from so great a salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ? In a few moments, we'll all have the opportunity to come forward and commune with each other and with the Lord Himself at the head of all creation. If you come forward, you're either saying, "Yes, I've never gotten around to it, but today I want my life to start being open to the Lord Jesus." Or you're saying, "You can never be too open to Jesus Christ and His life-giving presence, and I want more." You may be wondering how all this talk about salt and hell, what they have to do with the first sentences in this passage. John's admission, the disciples tried to silence somebody who was healing in Jesus' name. Let's review the big picture of this gospel. Mark's gospel is action-packed. It's like a graphic novel without the pictures. Every time the location of the action changes, the demonic powers run away like a flock of scared pigeons. And then at the center of this book, Mark chapter 8, Jesus plainly explains the Messiah will be betrayed and will suffer and will be crucified and then will rise again. So a disciple has to be ready to take up his cross. The disciples just can't accept that teaching. Peter scolds Jesus so badly that Jesus is forced to say, "That's coming from Satan, Peter." Well, the next time the location changes in this gospel, the disciples are without Jesus, and they fail at saving a demon-possessed boy. It's shocking. It breaks the pattern of the whole book so far. Then the scene changes again, and Jesus says, "What were you arguing about back there on the road?" The disciples fall completely silent, which is also unusual for the disciples. But Jesus knows what they were arguing about. Which of us is most important? And then comes the passage this morning. Finally, John breaks the disciples' guilty silence. "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he wasn't following us." That's why they were arguing about who's the greatest. They were indignant that Jesus' name had liberated someone through a rival disciple, and now rivalry has taken nest among them. Well, Jesus sees the pattern in their life, and he obviously has no patience for it. They're getting their power by shrinking other people, making them into little ones, weak, insignificant, so they can be dominated. They do this with other disciples to dominate them. They do this with little children. They even try to do it to Jesus himself when he predicts his death and suffering. And Jesus makes it clear, in the strongest possible terms, this shrinking and dominating, this bullying, has absolutely no place in his kingdom. It's not a matter of taste or leadership style or culture. It is direct rebellion against his kingship. The disciples use their eyes to look down on people. They use their hands to hold others back. They use their feet to trip people up. All of that has to stop. Whatever the source of that desire to dominate and impoverish, you must attend seriously to that thing which is leading you into temptation, because this is a rejection of Jesus as Lord. Jesus is grave about the nature of being his follower. Living in this king's world means taking up a cross. It's serious business. Because as both of our readings today teach, living in this king's world means opening everything in our lives to his presence, watching him bring resurrection life to every part of us and to our life together. Lord Jesus, enter and renovate each of our lives and the life of this congregation to your glory, to the good of your world, and to our great joy. Amen.